All right, brethren, let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We'll begin reading in verse 4. Now, let me say this before I begin. This has to do with that person, that incestuous person that had to be disciplined, that Paul wrote about in the first letter. And this now is after this man has repented. And it's Paul writing now the second letter. He says, verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part he's grieved you all. And I say this that I may not overcharge or overburden the offender. I'm giving you the interpretation of that verse there. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, this censure, which is inflicted of many, so that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, for forgave I it in the person of Christ, or in the sight of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. He said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That means to fill full everything in the law and everything in the prophets. And one such prophecy that Christ fulfills is Jeremiah 3:15. And it says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. The Apostle Paul was one of those pastors. The Apostle Paul had been given a new heart, and in him dwelled our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in the Apostle Paul, so that his new heart was the heart of Christ. His spirit was the Spirit of Christ. And so when we look here now at what the Apostle Paul wrote, we have to remember he is writing by God. He's writing being moved by God the Holy Spirit. So what we're seeing here, and this is what I want us to get, when we see the spirit of Paul that he had toward brethren, we behold Christ's heart toward his believing people. When we see Paul's heart toward his brethren, we see Christ's heart toward his believing people, particularly as it involves rebuke and forgiveness. Our focus is not Paul here. Our focus is Christ. Focus is Christ's heart. His heart towards in rebuking and his heart in forgiving his people. A lot of things happened this week that sort of... I was coming to this passage next, but some things that happened got me thinking on this. And I was talking with a dear brother who was telling me about what went on in a Reformed church he was in the name of church discipline. And, they build an entire church and doctrine around discipline. And what took place here with this man and Paul had to deal with, this was an exception. It wasn't the rule. It was an exception. It's the only place you find it in Scripture. And Paul's heart in this thing was so much different than what you hear and what you've experienced. Most of you have come out of that. And I want us to see Christ's heart as we look at Paul. Now, first of all, concerning rebuke. Christ's rebuke is not, we saw rebuke this morning in Moses, you know. And I thought this went right along with what we, our first message. Christ's rebuke is not to cause his erring child sorrow. It's not to cause us worldly sorrow. It's to manifest to us his abundant love for us. Paul says in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, sorrow, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. The sins of the Corinthians, the saints at Corinth, caused Paul much affliction and anguish of heart. It was not a light thing to him. It caused him much affliction and anguish of heart. And you know, when your children obey you, that rejoices your heart. When they disobey you, that causes you anguish of heart. That causes you trouble in your heart. And that's what it was for Paul as he ministered. He loved the Corinthians like you would love your children. And when they disobeyed and he saw them walking in error, it grieved him at his heart. Now, brethren, when we look at Paul, we see something of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in Paul. We see something of the heart of Christ towards his people and towards our disobedience. You know, if when our Lord Jesus walked this earth, the Scripture says he was grieved at the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees. Those Pharisees were not God's elect. And if he was grieved at the hardness of those of the heart of those that were not his elect, how much more towards you and I who are? He looked upon Jerusalem, and the Scripture says he wept over it, over those who had not repented and had rejected him. If he did that over people who proved that they were not God's chosen people, how much more over those who are? The Scripture speaks often about God in terms that we can understand, that human terms, and Ephesians 4 tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. After God gave his only begotten Son, do you realize sin is so offensive to God, sin is so abhorrent to God, that he gave his only begotten Son to put away the sin of his people. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came forth, he hated sin so much, and he's so holy, he hates sin so much, he was willing to present himself to God to be made sin for his people so that he might make his people the righteousness of God in him. This, we're talking about what the great length it took to put away the sin of his people. And when sin was found on his son, God is so holy and so righteous and hates sin so much, he would not spare his own son. Do you think you're going to be able to stand before God without Christ and God's going to spare you? You think there's something that's going to make up for the fact that you were conceived in sin, and as you came forth speaking lies from your mother's womb, and that all you've ever done is breathe out lies and sin against God? Well, I don't believe that's how I am. That's sin, because you're denying what God says about you. We think we'll be able to stand before God without Christ if Christ himself was not spared when sin was found on him? But that shows you, brethren, how God hates sin. Do we think then that when you and I disobey our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord, our righteousness, is going to look upon our unrighteousness and our base ingratitude for all that he's done with complacency and not be displeased at all by what we've done? Of course not. Of course not. Now, what I said to you this morning, I say to you again, we're not talking about being brought before the judgment seat of God and being condemned because of our sin. Whom God has Christ has redeemed by his blood, no sin will ever be charged to them again so as to condemn them. But we're talking about God keeping us looking to Christ and not trusting ourselves. That's what we're talking about here. And so when we turn to ourselves, it's not pleasing to our Lord. But this is the thing to understand. Due to his precious blood and due to his everlasting love, our gracious Redeemer never rebukes us. He never chastens us to simply cause us sorrow. That's not why he does it. You know, we'll get sideways at somebody because of something they've done to offend us, which is not nearly what we've done to offend Christ. But our rebuke is not godly rebuke. It's to make them sorrowful. Well, that's not how Christ rebukes. Turn over with me to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, Paul said, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. You see that? That you might receive damage by us or from us in nothing. You see that? They were made sorry, but the godly manner was they weren't damaged by it. They weren't harmed by it at all. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. If a brother or sister falls into sin or error, now it might wound them to have to speak a word of rebuke to them about whatever the error is. But that's being loving to them and being faithful to them. Proverbs 27:5 says, open rebuke. You know, none of us want to have an open rebuke. That's embarrassing, to be openly rebuked. The Scriptures does say openly rebuke at times. But listen to this word. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The father who sees his child rebelling against him and not obeying him and rebelling against authority and not obeying authority and showing disrespect to teachers and police officers and everybody in authority, and he doesn't correct that child, that's not love. That's not faithfulness. Love and faithfulness is to correct the child, to chasten the child. Now, but to rebuke in anger, to rebuke harshly, to rebuke spitefully simply to cause sorrow, that is not loving and that's not faithful. That's not godly rebuke. That's devilish is what that is. How could I dare cause damage to somebody for whom Christ died? Christ the Lord, he came here and he went to that cross and he willingly bore separation from God. He willingly gave his body to be broken. He gave his blood to be shed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He gave his life for his particular people. With their names on his heart, he laid down his life to put away our sin. How could I possibly do damage to one of his children for whom he died? How could I do that? How could I speak and rebuke them and cause them sorrow when he did so much to redeem them from their sin? When our Lord rebukes, he doesn't rebuke like that. He only causes enough sorrow to bring us to repentance and cast our care on him. It's not to damage us. It's not to cause us worldly sorrow. That works death. And that's not his mission. His mission is to turn us to him. And this is what he's doing. This is why he's doing it. This is what Christ's motive is in everything he's doing when it comes to rebuke. Verse 4. That you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Do you know about the love of God? This world goes around talking about the love of God. God is love. He is love. God is love. And God loves in the Lord Jesus Christ only. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, the Scripture said. God doesn't love rebels. God doesn't love those in hell. And God's love never changes. The Scripture says His love is unchangeable. And it's unchanging. He said, I've loved my people with an everlasting love. That means it never changes. So those people in hell are not people that He loved while they were living and then started hating them when they died. He loves everlastingly. You see, God's not running around behind second causes and trying to correct everything and so that He can get you to believe Him. God is the first cause of everything. God set His love on a particular people simply because He would. Because He's God and He can do what He will. And God, Ephesians 1 says, He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ according as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's where His love was, in Christ. He loved His Son and He loved His people in His Son. He put His people in His Son so that when Adam sinned in the garden as the first head and representative, and so all his family, all the human race died in him. We sinned in him. It didn't affect at all God's love toward those He had put in Christ. And so Christ came to be the last Adam for that particular people that God gave to Him. And Christ loved us. He came forth not to make us, not to start loving us. God sent His Son because He did love His people. And Christ laid down His life because He did love His people. And He redeemed His people from all iniquity because He loved us from everlasting. And that love never changes at all. God is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no change with God. The gifts that come down from God are without variableness or shadow of turning. Those God's love, He's always loved. And that love's in Christ. And His motive and His end purpose in rebuking His child is not to hurt us. It's to show us the abundance of that never-ending, never-changing love He has for us. That's why He rebukes His children. Now, brethren, with one another and in our home, if we have to rebuke a dear brother or sister, then we are to do that in a way not to cause them sorrow, not simply to fulfill the lust of our flesh to spitefully get at them, not to make them sorrowful, but that they might know Christ's abundant love for them through our abundant love for them. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. Or else, we have not rebuked after a godly manner. We've been devilish in what we've done. Fleshly, carnal. Now here's the second thing I want you to see. Concerning forgiveness. When Christ has brought us to repentance, He makes certain that we know He has forgiven us. When He brings us to repentance, in love, reveals the abundance of His love to us, He makes certain we know He has forgiven us. Our all-knowing God does not overburden His child. He doesn't overcharge you and overburden His child. Look here at verse 5. Paul said, if any have caused grief, He won't even mention the man's name. He don't want to embarrass him. There's no point in doing it. He just needs to make a point about how he's forgotten it. So he don't even bring the name, man's name up or any of the offenders. He doesn't bring their name up. He says, just if any have caused grief, that sorrow, He's not grieved me. Now, Paul just said he wrote with much anguish of heart. What's he saying here? He's saying, I don't remember it anymore. It's not. That's what he said. If any has grieved anybody, it's not me. I hadn't been grieved. He says, but in measure, and the word here is in measure, He's grieved you all. But he says, I'm tempering this, and why I'm saying this, that I might not overcharge, that I might not overburden this offending brother, these offending brethren. And that's the focus here, that I might not overburden, that I might not overcharge. I don't want to lay too heavy a load on them. You see, Paul he's probably speaking about that incestuous man. And you know, that is, like I said, that's a rare thing. That is the exception. That's not the rule. But the church, the call, here's when you have to actually do what they call discipline. Here's when you have to actually correct somebody. This man's sin was open, and it was so distracting that when they came in to sit down to hear the gospel preached, they couldn't focus on hearing the gospel preached because this man was right there in their midst. I've been in a congregation before where there was problems to where you couldn't focus on the message because of the problems. And that was the case with this individual here, and there were some others that were supporting him and saying we're saved by grace, he ought to be able to live like this. But it was causing a distraction. And it was also, out in the community, it was bringing reproach upon the doctrine of Christ and upon the church. And so, this was such a severe thing that this man had to be told, you cannot come here and assemble with us till you've corrected this behavior and this is stopped. In 30 years, I think I've seen that happen once or maybe twice. Why not more? Because places where I've been, they preach Christ. And when you preach Christ, he does the rebuking for whatever gets to that. And you just don't have that problem. But if your message and your focus is on discipline, and you're not preaching Christ, you have to discipline all the time. Because Christ won't bless that word. That's why. And in fact, that ain't even a church. He said, I'm going to send pastors after my heart that's going to teach you in knowledge and understanding. God doesn't send liars, and he don't bless lies, and he ain't involved in any of that mess. I wish we'd quit pretending and candy coating this. Satan is doing everything he can to corrupt this world as fast and as hard and as quick as he can. Why not be that blunt about the truth and speak the truth and tell people that's not even a godly church? God's not even a part of it. That's a synagogue of Satan, and that's what scriptures call it. Well, I'll just start telling the truth with people. But this thing of discipline and all this thing, it wasn't to drive the man away. That wasn't the purpose. You know, this is a hospital for sick people, for sinners, to come to the great physician. What kind of hospital would it be if you said, now, we'll let you in here, but if we find out you're sick, you can't come here no more. Well, this is a place for sinners. This is the best place for a sinner to be. Because we're hearing of Christ the physician. But the problem is, when a person is at a point where they're making it so the rest can't hear the gospel, then they have to step aside till they get things straightened out, and then they can come back. But if it's distracting everybody else, we all got to hear it. You see what I'm saying? That was a rare thing, and it was neat. But he and all those others involved, they had caused Paul a lot of sorrow. But now they've repented, and so Paul says, they have not grieved me at all. They have not grieved me at all. He didn't go on with it and overburden them with it and make them feel guilty about it and make them feel like they'd never be able to make it up to Paul for what he'd done. He said, they hadn't grieved me at all. Don't we all have enough burden? Don't you have enough burden? We got mothers. Our wives, faithful wives are keepers of the home. That means they're keepers of the home even if they work outside of the home. They keep the home, they teach the children, they clothe the children, they feed the children, they take care of our clothes and all the things in the home, in addition to whatever they do outside of the home. And then you got fathers, husbands and fathers who are responsible to be the head of the house and to provide. That's a burden. And to make sure you have a job, make sure you bring it home enough to survive and provide for the family and do whatever needs to be done outside, around the house, and things that are, you know, to have time to teach the children and have them under the gospel. Then you have children. You have to obey everybody. Try to please everybody. And then you got believers with our sins. Burden them. We know them. We see them and we're burdened by them. And so when it comes to how somebody has grieved me, when he's sorry and he's repented from it, I'm not to overburden him. Doesn't he already have enough burden? I'm going to put more of a load on him and walk around morose and sulking and act like you're going to have to really do a lot to make it up to me because I'm so cussed special. Are you really that special? Am I really that special? If I'm tempted to overburden or overcharge my brother, let me remember this. My Lord could burden me down a whole lot more with my sin than what he does. Turn to Psalm 103:10. Lord, if he just made you know how offensive our sin is to him, do you know what a burden that would put on us? We wouldn't be able to bear up under it if he just revealed to you how offensive sin is. We don't know how offensive it is. We just see it a little bit, and that burdens us. But if we knew how offensive our sin is. Look at Psalm 103:10. What's the Lord done to us in this thing of burdening us? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth where we are dust. So what should I do? What should I do with my offending brother? Should I keep bringing it up and keep burdening him with it, or should I just forget it? Well, Paul said, if a man's overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You see, if I'm pretending I'm restoring him, but at the same time I'm trying to make him feel guilty and put more burden on him because he's grieved me so, I'm not doing that in the spirit of meekness. I'm doing that in the spirit of pride, thinking I'm somebody. He said, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burden, and so do for them what Christ did for you. Take the burden and bear it. You see, Paul's not necessarily saying that he had forgotten it. You and I, it's hard for us to forget something wherein we've been offended and we're being pretentious and self-righteous if we act like, well, I can forget it. You probably can't forget it. But you just bear it. Just bear it and don't bring it up again rather than put it on your brother. Christ bore ours away. He bore ours away. Not only does Christ not overburden us now, go back to 2 Corinthians 2. When he's brought us to repentance, he makes us know that he's taken all our burden and put it away before God and forgiven us. And he comforts us and he confirms his love to us. Look here in verse 6. Paul said, this is why I didn't overburden him. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. He already knows that the brethren were displeased with him. He knows God was displeased with him. He knows he couldn't hear the gospel for a while. He couldn't be in the service for a while. That's enough punishment, Paul said. Now watch. So contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write. This was my end purpose. that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. You see, this is as much obedience as anything else, to forgive and comfort and to love our brethren, those that have offended us. That's obedience. He says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, or for the sake of Christ, or in the sight of Christ. How fully has God forgiven us for the sake of Christ? How fully has He forgiven you that He has caused to be willing to cast your care on Christ and give Him all the glory for every aspect of your salvation, declaring Him the author and finisher? You come to Him declaring you're guilty, you're a sinner, you cannot do one thing to present yourself to God. You're entirely trusting Christ to save you. And you that have done that, how fully has our Lord Jesus Christ made it known to you that you're forgiven? He said in Hebrews 10:17, God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's forgiveness, isn't it? God says, I will not remember them anymore. Well, how fully does He comfort us? How fully does He comfort us? He said to His preachers in Isaiah 40, verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, to my people. Speak ye comfortably to them. And here's the comfort. He says, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Cry unto her and tell her there remains nothing else for you to do to defeat all your enemies. Christ has done it all, and your warfare is accomplished. It's absolutely accomplished. And He says, and tell her she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Not only has He taken your sins away, that's one thing. Not only will He not remember your sins anymore because Christ purged our sins forever, but He's also robed us in the righteousness of Christ so that we are complete in Him, as righteous and holy as God is righteous and holy. That's how righteous and holy a sinner has to be to come into God's presence. We have to be as righteous and holy as God is. And that's what Christ has done for His people. He's put away our sin and He's made us righteous and holy. And He's made it eternally so. We'll never fall again. Because everything the last Adam did, he did as the eternal God. So it can't be undone. It can't be undone. God will not charge one for whom Christ died. It would be unjust for Him to do so. If you were proven not guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, it would be unjust for you to be charged again with that crime and sentenced to death because of it. And God will not sentence, He will not charge or sentence one for whom Christ died because Christ put our sin away, and not only that, He made us the righteousness of God. That's comfort, isn't it? And then how fully does He confirm His love to us? Romans 5:5 says, through these trials and these tribulations, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's an internal thing. It's a heart thing. And He makes it effectual by the Holy Spirit. And what does He teach you when He fills your heart with love? I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn you. He doesn't just draw you in the first hour when we sin and fall into error. And He's drawing us by bringing us to repent and bringing us back to Him. And when He's done that work, He confirms His love to us, the abundance of His love to us. And He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's why I chastened you and brought you back to my feet. So if my holy God's done that to me, and if He's done this to my offending brother for the sake of Christ, how can I do anything less to my brother? How can I do anything less? You know, that's the thing that makes a pleasant marriage. You know, A marriage is hard. A marriage is work. A marriage involves a lot of hills and valleys and things that go on, and it's not always just boxes of chocolate all the time. It's trouble. But when you have trouble, the thing that makes it so strong for brethren, for believers, for a husband and wife who are sanctified by God is this. You keep thinking, if Christ did everything He's done for her, how can I do anything less? I can't go on walking around like I'm somebody. I can't go on trying to put the offense on her and make her feel overly burdened. I can't do that. Christ didn't do that to me. He didn't do that to her. And if I do that to her, I'm doing that to Christ. That's how one He is with His people. That's what makes true forgiveness and true love and true comfort between a husband and a wife. That's why it's so important for believers to marry believers. An unbeliever won't know a thing about that. He'll go on thinking, I'm somebody. You ought to bow to me and feel terrible about what you've done to somebody so high and lofty as myself. You want somebody who knows he's a worm and knows Christ is all, so that he'll treat you like he would Christ. Now, if we're not doing that to our spouse, or we're not doing that to our children, or we're not doing that to our brethren, shame on us. Shame on us. We need to correct our attitude and our spirit and treat them like Christ treats us. Now, it's best for my own safety, and it's best for the safety of the whole church. Why is that? Verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. If I speak harshly to cause grief, and I will not forget, and I overburden my brother, and I will not forgive, and I will not comfort him, and I will not confirm my love to him, Satan has already taken advantage, and he will take further advantage of me. The devil would love to drive a convicted sinner to despair and persuade him that there's no more forgiveness with God. Do I want to be used by Satan to do that to my brother? To drive him to overmuch sorrow so that he don't think he can ever be forgiven again? Do I want to do that to my wife or my child or my brethren? Satan would love to prompt you to those that are loved little, who know little of what it is to be loved, and so they love little. He would love to prompt them to walk around and be all morose and unloving and rigid and irreconcilable, because that casts a horrible light on Christ that we claim to believe. Now, Satan would love that. He would love to deform the likeness of Christ into a Pharisee. He'd love that. If he can make us look on our repentant brother with cold suspicion, there'll be joy over that. Not in heaven, but in hell. And he loves for our tempers to be on edge and for every movement to be full of friction and every word to arouse suspicion. That's what Satan loves. Christ prayed for His church that they might all be one in Him. Because when we're one in Him, we're in the refuge. And the Lord, Satan can't touch us. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Look to Christ, follow Christ, walk after Christ, do as Christ has done to you. Satan can't touch you. He can't touch you. If He's forgiven you much, then you forgive much. If Christ has forgiven you much, forgive much. If Christ has loved you much, you love much. If Christ has comforted you much, you comfort much. You see, it's not here in the church room that's going to be manifest. I used to hear Brother Henry and other ones say, you know, if you want to find out what a man's really like, live with him. That's where you find out what the truth is. How am I at home? How am I with my wife, my children? How am I with... That shows what... If I've really been loved much and forgiven much and comforted much. Do I love much? Do I forgive much? Do I comfort much? If you find yourself growing cold, I tell you what you do. Remember his broken body. You think on that broken body. You think on him bearing the lashes and the whips of God's eternal wrath and justice. And you think of him willingly being pierced. We're willingly pouring out his blood to purge our sin. And you think on that a while. Before we ever say a word of rebuke, when we find ourselves cold and not being able to forgive, think on that a while. If we're his, we won't be able to go on in that. If we're his, it'll break our heart. And we'll go to that loved one and we'll be the one then repenting and pouring out our heart asking for forgiveness. I pray God make us loving, and if we have to rebuke, make us forgive, make us love, make us comfort. So that's what Christ done to us. Now let's come now, let's remember him. And as we remember him, let's go forth from here and treat our offending brothers and sisters like Christ has treated us. All right, Brother Kevin, you and Brother Adam...